one of my favorite passages of scriptures from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13, and talks about the word of God, that for those who believe God, when they receive the word of God, it says that the word of God goes to work in them. Because it gives this picture of the word of God actually seeping down inside of people and then going to work inside of them. It's an incredible claim from the word of God, incredible promise for all who believe in God. And I don't know what you have coming up this week, but I pray that the word of God would go to work in you and myself this morning as we open it together. So let's pray and ask God to do that very thing together. God, right now, we do claim that. We confess that. We agree with that, God. Your word is powerful, and we look to you to hear your voice in the word of God. And we ask, God, that it would go to work in us. You know exactly what lies ahead of us for all of us. We know a fraction of life and what we're planning. And even that, we don't control. We cannot make sure our plans come to fruition. But you can. And you know what we need. And so we ask, God, that your word would have its right effect on us this morning. Give us eyes to see more clearly who you are. And like Kyle said, give us eyes to look up to you, in whom we trust. In the name of Christ, amen. All right, well, in seminary, I had a professor named Dr. Hopkins. He was by far the oldest professor that we had at school. He was actually the guy that started the seminary. And I took all classes by Dr. Hopkins that I could. He actually, some of his teaching style was kind of funky. He had these slides that he would put up on the screen that we, for the life of us, could never figure out what they were or, what they meant. So he'd have a picture of just, some blue scenery of a sky, and then he'd show something about a bird and then a mountain. That none of it connected with his lessons, so it was just always bewildering to us. And some of his, lecture notes, they didn't kind of line up and everything, but the reason why I took every class was because he had decade after decade after decade of walking with the Lord and ministering to God's people. And I wanted that wisdom, and I wanted to sit underneath it. And so I loved taking Dr. Hopkins' classes. There was one class in particular that I trust I will never forget. And the scene was that somebody in the class, I don't remember the exact situation, but they started on, telling them about a situation that they're dealing with. And I can't remember if this student actually had this in their own life, or they were trying to minister to someone. But it was this horrific circumstance. And as this guy was telling the story, you could just feel in the room, all of us, this anxiety of what would I do? We're all headed towards pastoral ministry, and if somebody came to me with that situation, I don't have a clue about what I would say. And you could feel this in the room, that we were just like, oh man, I'm so glad I'm not dealing with this person. What are you going to say, Dr. Hopkins? And so the student finishes, and Dr. Hopkins is just standing there, and he lets the room just get anxious-filled. And then he eventually said, he used to do this clicking thing with his heels, and said, "Men, God is real. And God is good, and we can trust him. We can trust him." Now, most of us in the class at that time, it struck a chord, because there was this feeling inside of me like, I'm paying thousands of dollars to get instruction here, what to do as a pastor, and that's all you got for me? 50 years of ministry, and all you can say in this situation is God is real, God is good, and we can trust in him? What is that? And then it began to really sink into us, is him instructing us. There's a basic fundamental question that you can breeze past so quickly, that God is real, God is good, and I can trust him. And when it really comes down to life, all of life, that's a basic fundamental question that you have to say when you wake up in the morning: am I going to believe and am I going to trust that God is real and that he really is good, and no matter what I face, I can trust in him? So I really bank on that, and I think he was really pulling us in and saying, if we're going to enter into this discussion, that's the basic fundamental reality that we are going to talk about this through. Because if God's not real, if God's not good, then we're in big trouble with this situation. But if God is real, and He really is good, and we really can trust Him, then we can talk about this. Because we have a God who cares, and a God who will answer us. It's one of the basic things you teach your kids if you're raising them in the Lord, that God's real, right? And God is good. God is powerful. God knows all of life. And we can trust God. And yet, it's one of the things that the biblical authors repeatedly exhort God's people. People that do trust God regularly, again and again, saying, cast your cares upon the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and understanding. Or lean not on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Trust the Lord, trust the Lord. And I think the biblical authors do that because we're so quickly to forget that. That God really is trustworthy. Well, throughout the scriptures, there's times where God says that, like these terse statements, right? Trust the Lord. And then many other times it comes to us, that exhortation, wrapped up in a story, right? That's what we encounter today in this marvelous two chapters of 2 Kings 18 and 19. Such an amazing story. It's one of the few stories that is told multiple times throughout the scriptures. It's told here, it's told in 2 Chronicles, and even the prophet Isaiah spends two chapters telling this very same story. It's such a pivotal time in the history of Judah. And I think the exhortation from the author is very clear that he wants for his audience, and it's simply this. It is always right to trust the Lord. It's always right to bank on Him. Now, that's easy to just breeze past and say, of course it is. But let's at least unpack it for a little bit. When we say that, to trust the Lord, what do you mean by that? Well, I might say, using different language, it means to bank all of life on the fact of God's character, on God's commands, and God's promises. I'm going to trust all of my life onto what God says about His character, that He actually is powerful, and that He actually is just, that He actually is full of grace and mercy. I'm going to place all of my life there. I'm going to put all my chips on the table of God's commands, that He says, these are good for you. Even when my heart says, I don't really want to do that, I'm going to say, no, God, but what You say is right for me. And that's good. And I'm going to bank on that. That's what it looks like to trust the Lord. Or to bank all of life on God's promises and say, I don't see how that's going to happen or how this could be good, but You have promised to be my refuge and to turn all things for my good. And I will bank on that. And I will trust in that. And so it's this way of acting in life that says, I really believe that. And I'm going to act this out now. So if you came up to me after service and said, I've given you an all-expense-paid trip to Hawaii, and I'll pick you up on Friday morning to take you to the airport, and I'll give you the tickets then. Just be ready at 5:30 a.m. You will know. My week will show you if I really trust you, if I trust your character, if I trust your promise to me, or the lack of me actually getting ready, right? If I'm not ready at 5:30 in the morning on Friday, I will say, I don't really trust you. But then I think he says it's always right to trust in the Lord. This is always the right thing to do. It's not, doesn't mean it's easy. Doesn't mean it's safe. Doesn't mean it's going to be comfortable. Doesn't mean it's always intuitive to trust in the Lord. Doesn't mean that immediately I'm going to see positive results. In fact, Jesus says some of you they're going to kill. And yet he says it's right to always trust in the Lord. You know, it's not always right to trust in my bank account or my career or my reputation or people or governments or institutions. None of those things are bad, but those will fail you. It is always right. It is always the wise thing to do, to trust in the Lord, to bank on Him and say, your character, I believe it. And I'm going to rest in that. It is always right to trust in the Lord. That means today, as we leave here today, it will be right to trust the Lord. Tomorrow, when you wake up and get out of bed, it is always right to trust the Lord. Now, I think there's two ways to hear this exhortation from Scripture. The first would be that it's more like law. This is like God saying, you have to trust me, you must trust me, or else. Or this is more invitation. It's more like promise. It's like God saying, this is good for you. Come. You can trust in me. Come underneath my wings. I'll provide refuge for you. Come. It's always right for you. There's never a bad time to trust in me. Come on. Come. And I think it's the latter, of course, that's how we're supposed to hear this regular exhortation. Trust in the Lord. This is good. Come on. It's an invitation from the author. So let's jump into the text. Well, I'm going to try to tell the story fairly quickly. It's two long chapters to cover, so we'll do some reading along the way. So let's jump into chapter 18. He begins with a summary, a beautiful summary about Hezekiah, the new king in the southern land of Judah. Verse 3, he says, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. We'll pause there for a second. This is actually really a breath of fresh air if you've been reading through 1 and 2 Kings. Because in chapter 17, the northern country, Israel, had just been taken out of the land. Assyria had just come and killed some of the people, ransacked the land, probably burned some of the villages, and they've sent them off into Assyria and brought in their own people. And so now you get to hear and you read that wonderful statement that we've seen over for six other kings. He did right in the eyes of the Lord, just like his father David. Now what's striking though is in every time that's ever mentioned throughout 1st, 2nd Kings, for kings like Jehoshaphat and King Asa and Joash and Uzziah, it always says he did right in the eyes of the Lord, but he did not remove the high places. Every single one. Until now is a new day. You see what he says in verse 4? He removed the high places. Now as the reader, you go, whoa, this is new. We haven't seen this before. What is going on? And then he goes on. He broke in pieces this bronze serpent that Moses had made. I won't tell the whole story, but some of you will remember. Moses, God had sent this plague of snakes biting the people for their sin. And if they got bit by a snake, they could look up at this bronze serpent that Moses would be holding up and they would be healed. If you don't know this story, that sounds super bizarre. If you know this story, it still sounds bizarre. But he would hold up that serpent and through the ages, the people kept that and they began to worship this thing as if this pole had special powers, giving it Nehushtan, the name. But Hezekiah says no more. No. No, we will worship Yahweh and Yahweh alone. We're tearing down all the high places where people go and worship their false gods. We're getting rid of this silly idol of a serpent because we worship Yahweh. A new year, a new day is here. And this is why in verse 5. Because Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. So that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him, because he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. Isn't that wouldn't you love that kind of tribute about yourself when you die? She trusted in the Lord, held fast to the Lord. Hezekiah, in verse 6, he uses that word, it's one word, held fast. He's the only king in all the Old Testament that word is ever attached to, that he held fast to the Lord. No other king is said to be like that. Solomon is said to held fast to his foreign wives and their practices of false gods. One other king is said to have held fast to the sins of Jeroboam who caused Israel to sin. But Hezekiah is the only one who had said, held fast to the Lord. Other translations, I like the word cling. It's this idea of connected, that inseparable. The word actually first shows up in our Bibles in Genesis 2:24. Many of you will be familiar. Therefore a man shall leave his mother and father and hold fast to his wife. This is what Hezekiah was like. He held fast to the Lord. Verse 5 uses the word trust. He introduces this language to us about Hezekiah. And he's going to unpack that word because chapter 18 uses this word for trust more than any chapter in the whole Bible, whole Old Testament. It's just over and over. Who did this man trust and who shall we trust? And he's going to unpack that. One of the ways he's going to allude to it is verse 7. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. And this is it. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. Now that is risky business. You see, at that point, when Hezekiah became king and sat on the throne, the tribe of Judah was actually already what's known as a vassal country to Assyria. They were already under their authority because Ahaz, who is Hezekiah's dad, had made a treaty with them. So they were required to always be sending money each year to Assyria up in the north. And Assyria was this growing country that was just wicked. Capital city was Nineveh that we heard about a few months ago. They would come into a country and demand payment. And if the country refused to pay them, they simply destroyed them. They just killed them. And some of them that they wanted to, they took as prisoner and took home. And then they sent their own people there. They were just going through and decimating people. And so this is super risky business of what's going on. Hezekiah actually watched as the northern country of Israel was taken. No doubt he had people that he knew who were taken away. And so this is what he is doing in saying, I am going to rebel against this empire. And may God do what seems right to him. That's pretty crazy, actually, if you live in the time and you know what's going on. But now we get into the story of verse 13. He's going to unpack this now. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So we'll pause there. So basically what happened was Hezekiah, when, I guess he doesn't tell us in here, but Sargon was the king of Syria at the time. And Sargon gets killed in a battle, and now Sennacherib is now king in Assyria. And when there's a regime change, that is when you rebel. And so Hezekiah had decided, we're not paying taxes anymore to these people. We're not going to be under their rule. We are rebelling against them. And now Sennacherib has had enough. And so he comes up against all the towns of Judah. 46 of them is what Sennacherib says. And he destroys them. So 46 cities are now gone in Judah. And now he's surrounding Jerusalem with threats. And so Hezekiah has a moment of panic in verse 14. Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish saying, I've done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I'll bear it. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. 300 talents of silver is roughly 22,000 pounds of silver. So it would be like 2,000 pounds of gold. And so you can imagine in the community, you're watching load after load after load of silver leaving the gates. And we actually read that Hezekiah was scraping the doors of the temple to get all the gold off. And so you're hearing this as everything's being scraped, everything's being ransacked, everything's being taken out. There goes all your wealth of the community, and it's being sent out. So it all gets shipped off over to the king of Assyria. Sennacherib receives it, and actually he says, you know what? No, I'm still angry. You rebelled against me, and I'm not going to receive this. Instead, he sends what's known as the Rabshakeh and the Rebsaris and the Tartan, who are leaders of the army. along with this great army, and they're now standing outside of Jerusalem. Now, if you're living in Jerusalem at the time, you're terrified because the Assyrians are coming against you. And everybody they come against dies or gets taken captive. Those are the only options. So you're either going to die soon or you're going to be taken captive. And so they show up at the gate and they say, bring out Hezekiah. But instead of Hezekiah, Hezekiah sends out three people, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah. And that's where we meet them in verse 19. The Rabshakeh stands and they say to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom now do you trust that you have rebelled against me? And this whole discussion that the Rabshakeh is going to bring up is just dominated by this idea of trust. Who do you trust? Why would you trust in them? So he says, do you trust in Egypt? That country from the south? They can't help you. Is that who you're trusting? Because they're actually like a little thorn or a little twig. If you lean on it, it's going to pierce you. They can't do nothing. I just kick them out and they're done. And then he says, who are you going to trust? You're going to trust in Yahweh, your God? What, is he going to do something? And then he actually says, isn't God mad at you? I mean, you tore down all his temples, and they, at that point, they think all these high places are for Yahweh, so they don't understand, but they're like, God's actually mad at you. And then he says, who you should trust is the king of Assyria. He will give you 2,000 horses. I mean, if you have enough people to put on there, which you probably don't, but look at how much he's going to give you. And then he says these alarming words in verse 25. It says, moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Which is actually quite startling because God did use the Assyrians to go up and take the people of Israel. That's what we read in chapter 17. It was because of their sin that God used the people of Assyria and said, go and destroy them. And so this is the very tactic that the Assyrians are saying is, look, actually, your God told us to do this. He told us to come and destroy you. Now, Eliakim, they don't like what they're hearing. So they say, well, hold on. Let's stop having this dialogue in the people of Judah. Because there's all these people standing up on the wall that's guarding the city. And they're standing there hearing this conversation. They're hearing your taunts. We know Arabic. Let's talk in Arabic. And so the Rabshakeh says, what do you think I came here just to talk to you? Those same people up there, they're going to be eating their own dung and drinking their own urine. They need to hear this too. And if you don't believe me, that's in verse 27 at the end of it. They are doomed to eat their own dung and drink their urine. They need to hear what the threat is. And so he continues in verse 28, the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He's not going to be able to deliver you out of my hand. Don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying the Lord will surely deliver us. This city's not going to be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't let Hezekiah, or don't listen to him, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, come out to me. Then each one of you is going to eat from his own vine. You're each going to have your own fig tree, and each one of you will drink water from your own cistern. Until I come, I'll take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain, and you're going to have wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey. Come on, come with me, then you may live. And not die. Don't listen to this fool, Hezekiah, when he misleads you by saying the Lord was going to deliver us. Check this out. Has any of the gods of any of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? What happened to the gods of Hamath? Where are they? What happened to the gods of Arpad? They didn't do anything. Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Where was Yahweh when Samaria got taken? Who among all the gods of the lands have ever delivered their lands out of my hand? that the Lord is going to deliver Jerusalem out of my hand. Now, I can bet you could have heard a pin drop at that moment. Because that last tactic, they really had a point. No God has ever been able to stop the Assyrians. And they have watched. I mean, just in one breath, he rattled off six countries. Hamath, Arpad, Hena, Sepharvaim, Eva, and Samaria. Their gods couldn't stop them. And now they're standing here thinking that, should we trust in Yahweh? Can Yahweh really stop them? Because he didn't stop them for the north. What should we do? And they actually have a really good game plan in 36. They just don't say anything. The people were silent. They answered him not a word because the king's command was, don't answer them. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, they come to Hezekiah with their clothes torn. That's a sign of distress. And they told him the words of the Rabshakeh. So now we're inside the city now at the king's dwelling. As verse 1, as soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and he covered himself with sackcloth and he went into the house of the Lord. And then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priest, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos. Now, so far, that is a super good plan, right? They hear this news from the Assyrians. They're going to come destroy them, and there's no way your God can help you. That's a good plan. They say, hold on, I'm going to go seek God first. Hezekiah goes into the house of the Lord and sends off to the prophet. The prophet always speaks God's words to God's people. This is a super good plan. What comes back, I find much less than comforting. So they go off, Eliakim, Shebna, and the priest, they go off to Isaiah. The first thing they say to them is, Hezekiah says, this is a day of distress, a day of shame, we're struggling. He gives this picture. He's like, this is when a mother comes ready to give birth, and she's there giving birth, and she runs out of strength, and the baby can't even come out, and the baby dies. I think it's this picture of Hezekiah saying, look, we have rebelled against the king of Assyria. We have done all this religious reform. We have come underneath God's wing alone. We're not going to be ruled by another country ever again. And yet, here we are, right on the day of birth. And there's no strength. And so Isaiah returns in verse 6 of chapter 19. He gives them a message. Discomforting, I think. Isaiah says to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, don't be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled against me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Now, I say for me that's actually very discomforting. Why would I say that? God has clearly offered his support. He says, don't be afraid. I'm going to take care of this, right? So picture it this way. Hezekiah hears this news. He calls all the troops, the whole army of Israel, as well as the community, to stand and listen to the message of the king. And he says, all right, brothers and sisters, you've heard the threats. You've heard the taunting of our God that wicked and foolish king of Assyria has said about Yahweh. You've heard it yourself. And we will not stand for it any longer. We are going to stand for God and God alone. And the crowd starts going, yeah, we're going to do it. And then he says, now here's the plan. Go home. Okay, yeah, go home. Don't be afraid. See you tomorrow. Like what? That's your war strategy? Do nothing? Yep. We're going to do nothing. That's it. Just don't be afraid. Of the Assyrians? Are you sick? Are you a lunatic? Like, what are you talking about? Do nothing? Don't you know who those guys are? And I think Hezekiah could probably even see the faces of maybe discouragement or fear come on the face of the people if the scenario played out like this. And I could almost picture him then having some sort of a speech. He says, whoa, 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 hold on a second. We are God's people, and we are going to trust in the Lord. We're going to bank on God's character. God has said the exact opposite thing as that king of Assyria. God has promised to protect us. God has said now that he's going to send that king away. And we're going to trust in him. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Doesn't mean it's going to be comfortable. Doesn't mean that doesn't feel scary. But we're going to trust that what God says is right. We're going to bank on that. We're going to live like that. We're not going to trust in our own resources. We're not going to go looking for help. We're going to simply wait on God, because God says he's going to protect us, and that's what we're going to do. And that is what it means to trust in the Lord in this scenario. So the Rabshakeh then goes off to talk to the king of Assyria. Assyria is now actually in another battle with another country, and he sends a letter back to Israel, to Judah. And this is what it reads in verse 10. This is a letter that goes to Hezekiah. Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. And do you really think you will be delivered? And here he goes again. Have the gods of the nations delivered them? The nations that my fathers destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, the people of Eden who are in Telassar? Were the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hana, or the king of Iva? And we read that Hezekiah takes this letter and he goes straight into the house of the Lord. And he lays the letter on the ground. And then we read his prayer to God. He says, oh God, you are the God who sits above the cherubim. You are the God who is the creator of all things. You are the God over all the earth. Now look and see and open your ears and hear the words of this Sennacherib when he's reviled you. Indeed, what he says is right. They have destroyed all those other kingdoms. And their gods weren't able to help them because those were not true gods. They're the work of human hands, human imagination, the wood and stone. But you are the true God. You are the one who can actually do something. You are the one who, when you say you're going to rescue your people, you actually have the power to do that. And so now, God, save us so that all the world would see that there is a God in Israel. And then as we're going to have to whip through it, by the time he comes out of the house of the Lord, we read that messengers come from Isaiah with this wonderful message saying, you don't need to worry about that guy anymore. In his pride, he thinks that he's the one going around taking control of the region, but he doesn't know that I'm the one that is granting this to him, and that I'm going to actually put a bit in his mouth and put a hook in his cheek, and I'm going to steer him away from you. He is not going to come up against this city. In verse 32, the final words from Isaiah to Hezekiah, therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city. He shall not shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the same way that he came, the same way shall he return, and he shall not come into the city, declares the Lord, because I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. So there you have again the very same war plan. Hezekiah, you don't have to do anything here. I will take it from here, God says. Just don't be afraid. I will steer this away. Now, I think this is kind of the guess what moment in the text. This is, everything's been answered until this point. You see that the people are going to trust God. They're going to bank on God. You see that God is going to respond and say, I will protect you. The big question in the air is God trustworthy? Does he have the power that he says he does? Because all those other gods didn't. They claimed to be able to help their people, but they couldn't. The big question is, can God? And I can almost picture the people laying in bed at night after they've decided, no, we're going to trust the Lord. We're not going to do anything, and we're just going to wait on God. I can almost picture them laying in bed, trying to fall asleep, and every twig that they hear that snaps is like, is that an Assyrian soldier? What should we do? Should we keep doing this? Should we just wait? And lo and behold, verse 35 tells us it is always right to trust in the Lord, because that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. And within two more verses, Sennacherib goes back to Assyria and he gets killed by his own sons, and we're on to a new story. 185,000 of the army of Assyrians struck dead like that. Now, I don't know if this is what happened, but I imagine somebody came running over the hill and the watchkeeper saw them and said, there's somebody coming. They're running. That means good news. The feet of someone who brings good news is running. And they say, they're all dead. Assyrians are wiped out. Come with me. Come look at this. And you walk out, and I don't know what 185,000 would look like, but they're all there, lifeless. Who yesterday, an Assyrian soldier would have sent any of them trembling at their knees, now lies there dead as a symbol of God's power and authority and his ability to protect his people without his people lifting up a sword. And I know, I can almost picture them walking home and singing a song that says, it is always right to trust in the Lord. It's always right to trust in the Lord. And we will always do it. We will trust in the Lord forever, because God is an everlasting rock. It is always right to trust in the Lord. Now, I wish we had several hours to actually unpack the story a lot more. I think it's a pretty wild story when you really think about that this actually happened. But it's a simple truth, simple exhortation, I believe, from the author for the audience through the book of 2 Kings. It is always right to trust in the Lord. And that is what we must do. We must bank on God's character, bank on God's promises, and bank on God's promise in all of life. Not in just the big things, but this seeps down, like Dr. Hopkins was showing us. Every day you get out of bed, we have to ask the question, am I going to trust God today? Am I going to trust that every situation I face, God is bigger and God is in authority, and I can bank on his character in Christ? So just to reflect a couple on the ground this week, this is what it could look like. When God tells me, as a follower of him, to love and respect my spouse, to honor those whose God has placed in authority over me, and to honor my parents. And I look at those people, and some of them I say, they're actually not worthy of my respect. And then I say, God, this is painful for me to do. I don't understand it, but I trust you. I trust that you are good, and you've placed me in this situation for whatever reason, and I will, with everything I have, lean on your power to honor those you have placed in my authority, and to love and respect my spouse, even though I don't have the strength for it, but you do, and I will trust your word. It might look like that when you see someone who has a need, and yet you have a nice week planned out, and this is now going to take away from something that you love to do on Thursday evening, and you really don't want to go help them, and you say, God, I really don't want to give this up, but you've told me to lay down my life for other people, just the way Christ has laid down his life for me. And I'm going to trust that this is good. And I'm going to trust that this will honor you. So would you help me to do this with a heart of joy? It might mean when I look and see that God tells me to use my financial resources to store up treasure in heaven and to give sacrificially. And yet I have my own desires and ways to spend my money that are more focused on me. That I say, okay, God, I trust you with this. I trust that this is your money. And I want to do it in a way that honors you. Even though I want to hold on to this, I want to use it for my own good. I want to do it to lay up this treasure in heaven. God, I trust you. I'm not just going to do it, but I'd say, God, I trust you. I'm going to bank on your character. I'm going to bank on your ability to care for me, even if I'm giving my money away. It might mean that when God tells me to help someone in oppressed, because God tells us to look over those who are oppressed and to care for them, and it might put me right in harm's way, that I say, God, I trust you with this. I don't understand the situation here, and I might be affected by this, emotionally or physically, but I trust you. God, this life is about you, not my safety, not my comfort. I trust you, God. I'm gonna go forward with this. It might look like that when God tells me to share the good news with a friend or a coworker or a family, and yet I know this might bring shame upon me, or they might reject me, or they might not want to hang out with me anymore. I say, God, I don't want that to happen, but I want them to be in the kingdom of God. And I want them to know of your grace. And I trust you when you tell me that I should share this, that this is good for me. And it's good for them. It might mean that when I'm confused about life this week, and I wonder if God really is good, if God really does care, if God really sees, God really knows what's going on, I say, God, I don't get this. This doesn't make any sense to me. And I frankly don't like this. But I trust in your character. You have said you will watch over me like a father cares for his son, and I will trust that. I will bank on that this week. It might mean when I'm worried about the future, whether or not I'll get sick, whether or not I'll lose my job, whether or not there'll be resources for me when I'm older. And I start to go down that road and I'm worried, and I go, Jesus, you told me to not worry, but I can't help myself. As much as I can, God, I want to trust you. I want to bank on you and say, even if those things happen, that you will be with me, you will be for me, and you will care for me. And last one, it might mean that when I'm sad about life and I look at where I am in my career, or the way my marriage has gone, or the way my kids are turning out, I'm not satisfied. I thought life was going to look like this. I say, God, I want it different. But for whatever reason, this is where I'm at, and I want to honor you in this. And I trust that you can use me for your honor. I trust that you have me here for you, for my good, and I don't get it, but you are great, and you are God, and I'm going to bank on you today. And it has a million other applications. But you see how far-reaching this simple exhortation from the Scriptures is: trust in the Lord. It's always right to trust in the Lord every day when you wake up. Now, it's an invitation from the Lord to do that. But if you're like me, there's always this lingering question. Because I say, well, why would God do that for me? Like, can I really bank on that? Can I really trust that God would be a refuge for me? Why me? I mean, haven't you seen what goes on in my soul? Haven't you seen the way I think about other people? Why would God promise this to me? And there's an important lesson, important statement you have to see in verse 34 again. This is what God says to Hezekiah: for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And so when I'm looking for assurance, like, how can I know God's going to be for me? How can I know God's going to care for me? I don't want to look inside and say, well, it's because I've done well. It's because my performance is good. I want to look outside. And that's what God's telling Hezekiah. Hezekiah, don't look at you. You already had a moment of panic and failed in chapter 18. Now, I'm going to protect you because of my own sake, for the sake of my servant David. It's get out of yourself and look up, like Kyle said. And in particular, he points back to this servant David, because another David's going to come, and he's going to be a shepherd for his people, the good shepherd, who's going to lay down his life for the sheep and come and bring them before the Father. Jesus comes and lays down his life in our place so that we can be reconciled to God, and God will be a father to us. And so when you hear these promises in the Old Testament like this, like, trust in the Lord, he will be there for you, he will be a refuge for us, then we look to Christ and say, yes, I know that. Because of Christ, I can bank on that, and I shall never fear. So I don't know what I don't know exactly what Hezekiah would say, but this, I share this and I close. I think he might say something like this to us: I don't know you folks, and I don't know what you have coming up this week, but I know this. there is a God. He is real. And He is good. And He loves His people like crazy. And Messiah has come to seal the promise. And for all you are in Christ, you can trust Him with everything. Everything you have this week and everything you have this year. And so shall we do it. Let us pray. And God, we simply ask now again with 2 Thessalonians or 1 Thessalonians 2 that your word would go to work on us. And that you really would stir us up, God, to trust you more. We confess that we oftentimes fail at that. This is a growing process. We ask, God, that even today, just one step forward, that we would trust more in your grace and your power. In Christ we pray. Amen.